It's great to see you. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. We're doing this study last week, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and then, of course, right in the middle, basically about halfway through the study, or a little bit before halfway through, the word about the tornado came, and we just sort of stopped everything right there. So we've got to finish our study, and what we'll do tonight is the very first part of Malachi, the part that we looked at last week, we'll go through fairly quickly, putting it together, but put it quickly, and then as we get into about chapter 3, we'll slow back down again in a little bit more details. We've been seeing these 12 books. We're finishing our study of the minor prophets. And I have for you over here an outline of each of the 12 books that you can use just for your own study any way you want to. And we've been trying to take a book a week. And they're often overlooked, often neglected books. But, you know, we've looked at them and there is so much in there. This is the handout that we gave right at the very start of our study, which shows the prophets, how they fit together, the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then the minor prophets that are listed there, the 12. We listed them before, during, and after captivity. If you can see that most of the minor prophets were before, or a great number of them were before captivity, writing to either Judah or Israel, some to Edom, Obadiah, then Assyria, which was Nineveh, Jonah, and Nahum. Then there was during the captivity, of course, there were no minor prophets writing then. There was Daniel, Ezekiel. Then after coming back from the captivity, after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, Haggai wrote, followed really soon after that by Zechariah. And then about 100 years after that, we're seeing Malachi. Malachi was the last writer before, basically at the close of the Old Testament. Following him, people call it the 400 silent years, and we'll talk about that. Our goal in the study, of course, is to have an understanding of the background of the books, give the truths and the principles that are written in these books, and then make application in our lives. So this evening, we finish Malachi. He not only confronts the nation of Israel concerning their sin, but he proclaims to them the whole issue of the coming of the Messiah who's going to come to judge and to rule. Now, we talked about a lot of that last time. We see in this book not only the forerunner of the Messiah, who we would call John the Baptist. He's mentioned in this book, not by name, of course, but also the Messiah himself who comes to rule. It's a powerful book, the last message of the Old Testament may we gain from this study. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for tonight. Thank you for these books. And Lord, we know that oftentimes we don't even study these books. And Lord, we're thankful that even in a brief overview for these weeks, we've looked at these 12 books that we call the minor prophets. We know, Lord, that they're your revelation given to particular people at particular times. Lord, we know the truths and principles are there for us, that it was written for our instruction, that we can make application in our lives. And Lord, we ask you that as we close out our study tonight, as we see Malachi, that you would teach us and that we'd see truths and principles there. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I want you to think about the word love for a minute, because it's used in our language. It's used in so many ways. We say things like, I love ice cream, and I love sports, and I love this, and I love that. Sometimes we say, I love you. And when we say love, love can mean a number of things. You know, in the Greek Bible, there are at least four different words for love. In the Hebrew, there's at least one word that stands out that's used so much. But when you think about love, there are two aspects of love, or two ways you can look at love. There's either love that is unconditional or love that is conditional. Now, conditional love is love that says this: I love you if, and I love you because. I love you if you'll do these things for me. I love you if you'll encourage me. I love you if you'll stay with me. I love you if you do this. I love you if you do that. And there's an if there. And the person keeps loving if the other person fulfills their end of it. It's conditional. There's also, I love you because. I love you because you're this. I love you because you're smart. I love you because you make me feel good. I love you because you encourage me. I love you this. That's also conditional, because if you don't do those things, then they don't love you. And then there's what we call the unconditional love, and that is, I love you. And the Greek word agape, which is the noun, and agapao is the verb, is a love that loves unconditionally. It's a love that is an action. It is a love that God says, I love you, not based on what you do for God, but because God chooses to love us. And God loves us with an unconditional love, and I think one of the greatest things we can think about, we see it in Malachi, God's unconditional love for his people, but that God will never love you more than he loves you right now. In fact, when you were sinners, when you were apart from Jesus Christ, when you had never trusted him, when you were like a sheep going astray your own way, it says God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love. His love never changes. He loves you to the maximum. He loves you because he chooses to love you. He does not love you because what you do for him. He loves you because he chooses to love you. When we look at the book of Malachi, we see in his last book, the unconditional love of God for his people Israel. They sin. In fact, when we look at some of the chapters, part of chapter 1 and chapter 2, when he deals with the priest and the people and how they've turned away from him, and you get into chapter 3 and how they're not giving the way they're supposed to give in that to the temple and those kind of things, and how they're tired of doing their sacrifices, God doesn't stop loving them. In fact, at the very beginning of the book, he says, "I have loved you," said the Lord. "Well, how have you loved us?" He says, "I have loved Jacob." And he says, "I love you." And one of the things we can see from this book is the unconditional love of God. As we think about Malachi, and we saw this last time, Malachi exhorts the nation of Israel to live godly as they wait the coming Messiah. That's going to be part of the theme. After this message, and we talked about it last week, but after this message, there is no more revelation for about 400 years. This is often called the 400 silent years. Malachi deals with the problem of the nation and their sin and their unconcern about living for God, but he also proclaims the great truth of the coming Messiah. And so in a sense, in Malachi chapter 3 and in part of chapter 4, he talks about a Messiah who's going to come. He talks about the messenger going before the Messiah. And then when the book ends, it's silence. And then 400 years later, you hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make the way for the Lord." It's John the Baptist pointing out the Messiah. Now, we talked about this last week, so let me just give this to you fairly quickly. We're looking at Malachi. And when we look at Malachi, we look at the author. Of course, the author is Malachi. And his name means "my messenger." He's the last messenger, basically, the Old Testament. He's giving God's final message to the nation of Israel, in a sense, before there's the break and then the Messiah comes. The date is around 430 B.C. It's over 100 years since Haggai and Zechariah, which we saw a couple of weeks ago. Takes place about the time of Nehemiah. We'll talk more about that in just a second. It's a time of corruption. The people have turned away from God and those kind of things. The recipients, of course, the nation of Israel, we call them the remnant, the people who have come back from the captivity. They've been back for a while, and they're not doing very well. And we look at the key verses, and without taking the time to go to them, because we went to it last week, but in chapter 2, verse 17, he talks about how they have wearied him. And they said, "Well, how have we wearied you, God?" And he says, "Because you call evil good." He said, "You as a nation of people are wearing me out because you are calling what is evil good." And that's what we talked about last week. Another key verse is Malachi 3:1, in which he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." That's John the Baptist. And then he says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he talks about that. The other verse that I put there was Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, in which he says he's going to send Elijah. He says, "And I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And we'll talk just a little bit when we get to that about Elijah and how does he fit in to this. The theme of the book, and this is what we saw last time, is that Malachi exhorts Israel to turn from their rebellion, to live righteously as they look forward to the coming Messiah who's going to judge and restore. And we talked about this. If ever you get confused and you say, "I don't know what any of these books are about," if you can say it's about judgment and restoration, you pretty much got it. Because every one of the minor prophets deals with an issue that God is going to judge, but God is also going to restore. Even this talks about it. He talks about his judgment, but he talks about the restoration and the coming Messiah. Here's the outline. We saw this last week as well. God's love for Israel, and he makes a contrast between Jacob and Esau. And then he gives his message to the priest and the people. The sins of the priest are talked about. Sins of the people are talked about. And God, the summary statement in 2:17, God's going to judge. Then the last part of the book, and we didn't get to any of this, but the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah and the messenger are found in chapter 3, verse 1. The judgment comes, basically the day of the Lord. And then he goes back and talks about the people, their sins, how they're robbing God and how they doubt God. And then he ends the book with the comfort of the return. Now, it's comfort, but it's also the day of the Lord. There's going to be some hard times and all of that. The Messiah is going to come, and then Elijah. So we got this running start on this last week. And let me just give you, and I did this last week, but I think it's so important to understand what's going on. Let me give you the background of where this book fits in. You remember the nation of Israel was taken up into captivity by Babylon, 605 B.C., 598 B.C., 585 B.C., three deportations, they were taken off. Jeremiah had written through God's prophecy that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And sure enough, exactly 70 years later, they came out of captivity. Cyrus was raised up by God to make a decree for the people to come back. They came back, and of course, this is the book of Ezra. And in there was a man by the name of Zerubbabel. We saw him, and this they came back, and this was also the prophets of Haggai. and Zechariah, in which we saw a couple of weeks ago, that they wrote to the people to build the temple because they had not built the temple. Well, finally the temple gets built. A number of years passed, all the way down to a man by the name of Nehemiah. We're now in the 400s. And Nehemiah heard that the city walls of Jerusalem had never been built back. Temple had been built, but not the city walls. And he was really upset about it because he didn't want Jerusalem to be destroyed like that. So he went to the king and said, "Can I go back?" And in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, there's the decree to go back and build the walls of the city. They go back to complete the project. It is about this same time that you find in the book of Nehemiah that Malachi writes. He writes to the people to exhort them to live godly because they're not living godly, because one day the Messiah would come. And he talks about the messenger and the Messiah, and that is fulfilled by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. I think that one of the things that ties this book together for me, and it makes it exciting to me, is to realize that in chapter 3, when he talks about the messenger is going to come and then the Lord will come, you realize that 400 years later, no more revelation, 400 years later, there's the messenger, the voice crying in the wilderness. And then right there is the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We talked about last week that he raises a lot of questions in the book, and he gets onto them by raising questions. He'll say, "You have done this." And then he says, "Now, how have you done this?" And then he tells them how. Let me just quickly go through the first part of chapters 1 and 2 very quickly, just so you can see them. He starts with his love for Israel and then his message to the priest and the people. The book starts with chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The word oracle means burden. It means something lifted up, and so this is his message that he has the burden to tell to these people. One of the things we have to remember is that a lot of times the messages that the minor prophets gave was not a very happy message, that was God's going to judge. And that's been one of the problems, when I say problems, one of the hard things for me, as we've taught through these 12 books, some of the books have been sad. Some of the things in the book are not fun to talk about, how that God's going to do this and do this, and how they're doing this and doing this. And so part of it, you get a little bit sad going through it. And so he says, this is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Malachi, the messenger, is going to give the message. He talks about their love for Israel. We won't talk about that much. He just says in verse 2, "I have loved you." And then he raises the question, "But how have you loved us?" And he declares the Lord, "I have loved Jacob." And he shows the contrast between Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is, of course, Israel. And Esau are the Arab types, really, bottom line. It's the descendants there. And so he says, "I chose Jacob over Esau." And he did. He chose through Jacob, through Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to David. That's the Messiah, and that's the promises coming that way. Then he talked about the priest, and we saw this last week. And he got onto the priest. And he said, "You show disrespect to God." Now, we talked about it. How would you like to be a priest of God, get to wear all those neat clothes, and yet show disrespect to God? Look what he says, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. Then if I'm the father, where's my honor? And if I'm the master, where's my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest, who despise my name? He says, you know, if the father gets the honor, and if the master gets the honor, and if I'm your father, and if I'm your master, where is my honor, O priest? You despise my name. And the priest would go, well, what's the question? How have we despised your name? And he tells them in verse 7, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. And he goes for the next two or three verses, verse 11, verse 13, and 7 and 8. He says, you are bringing sacrifices that are not good sacrifices. I think one of the things that we don't often think about is that if you sin, what do you do? What are you supposed to do? If you sin, confess it. I mean, you basically tell on yourself, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So all we do is tell on ourselves. At that day and time, if you sinned, what did you do? You had to bring a sacrifice. And you'd come to the priest with a sacrifice. And what kind of sacrifice was it to be? It was a spotless. It was a lamb. It was a bird. It was out blemish. You had to bring the best. You would go out to your flock and you'd go, yeah, that's the best one. You didn't take the bad one. You didn't take the one that the ear is messed up or the leg is messed up or something's wrong with it. That you had to take the good one to God and sacrifice it. But what has happened here? He says, priest, you're allowing the people to bring the bad sacrifices. You bring, verse 8, you present the blind for sacrifice. You present the lame and the sick for sacrifice. Boy, that's pretty tough, because the sacrifices were a very powerful thing, because they were the way that the sin was covered. he goes on in chapter 2 and he talks about how he's going to curse the priest. Basically, he's going to deal with him. Verse 2 says, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I'm going to send the curse upon you and I'll curse your blessings. And indeed, I've cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. He said, I'm going to deal with you. And he goes down in verse 7 and talks about how that they should be the people of instructions, and they're not. They've turned away. They've stumbled. They're not keeping his way. So we talked about the priest. And let me tell you, the priest had the most fantastic responsibility. That was hard. Just remember, when they came into the land, everybody got land except the priest. What did they get? Cities. How many? 48. So the priest got these cities. And even though they didn't get land for the tribe of Levi, they got cities, and they were chosen to get to be the representatives of men to God. What could be better than that? They had the special outfits. They had these special clothes. They had to be set apart people. They were called kabod. That was the Hebrew word for heavy and set apart. They were different. And yet, they weren't even doing their thing. They didn't care. And so he says, I'm going to deal with you. Then from there he moved to the people, and we got a little bit further than this last week, but he deals with the people on two different charges. One is idolatry. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. He says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. All he's saying is, you brought these false things in here. You brought these idols in here. You know, it is hard for us to comprehend that people who know the living God, who had the temple, who had the priesthood, who had the sacrifices, who knew about the Lord bringing them out and dividing the Red Sea and all of those things, it would be hard for us to comprehend that they would worship idols and false gods. And yet they did. Even Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, what did he do at the end of his life? He turned away from God and worshiped false gods. It's just hard for us to conceive of. And he says, of course, we put things in front of God all the time. And in a sense, anything in front of God is an idol. And we do it. So he says to the people, idolatry. And then there was the other issue, and it was divorce. Look at verse 14. He says, yet you say, for what reason? Because they've done some things. It says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. He says, listen, they go on and he talks about hating divorce in verse 16. The idea there is they were just rejecting their wives. And so he brings it to a summary. And this is about where we stopped last time. Right about this time, the tornado was coming. And he says in verse 17, the summary, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, well, how have we wearied him? In the fact that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? He brings it to sort of a summary by saying, what's the problem? You're acting like the bad things are good. You call evil good. We see it in our country. People take things like homosexuality and just say, it's an alternate lifestyle, and that's okay. And they take things like adultery and they just call it an affair. And they take all of these things and they try to call evil good. It happens now, it happened then. Now, beginning in chapter 3, and we'll see this, that he's going to talk about the coming of the Messiah. And you know, when the Messiah comes, for us, we think about him. The first time Jesus Christ came, he came to suffer and to die. The first time he came as a baby in Bethlehem. He was born, lived 30 years, began his ministry about age 30, according to the Gospel of Luke, had a ministry of three and a half years, and died on the cross to pay for our sins. As we see, he came to seek and save those who were lost. That's his first coming. The second coming of the Messiah is going to be powerful. He comes, according to Psalm 2, with a rod of iron. He comes in Revelation 19 as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his name is the Word of God. He comes in power and majesty to rule in righteousness and justice. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, basically, I believe, talks about his first coming where he comes into the temple. In verse 2, talks about his second coming. I'm not sure we even think about it in that way, because what's the next event for us? The first coming or the second coming? Or either one. Neither one. The next event is the rapture, which is different than those in which the church, the body of Christ, will be taken off the face of the earth. And when Jesus Christ comes the second time, we're coming with him. So when Malachi writes to the nation of Israel and talks about the first and second coming and the day of the Lord, it's not only a time of power and majesty, but it's a time of judgment. So it's a powerful thing. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In chapter 3, verse 1, he shows both the messenger and the Messiah. And I think this is the first coming. He says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he'll clear the way before me. What was John the Baptist's message? Behold, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make the way clear for the Lord. His job was to clear it all out. In fact, this Hebrew word has an idea of level it out. Because in another day and time, think about this, when a king would come, sometimes, because they didn't want the king to be jostled, they would actually make new roads. Or they would go to the old roads and they would smooth them out and make them level so that when the king would come, he'd have a smooth road to come on. John the Baptist said something almost the same. He says, behold, make the way straight, clear, level for the Lord. He says here, behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he shall clear the way. He shall level out the way. He shall put it clear and distinct. He's going to prepare the way before me and the Lord. So the first one is the messenger, and that's John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness. But notice, and the Lord whom you seek, the Lord. This word's a little bit different. It's Adonai. It's not Yahweh, YHWH, but it's Adonai. And Adonai carries the idea of the sovereign ruler. And so he calls him here the sovereign ruler. And when the sovereign ruler whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now this is the first coming. What did Jesus say when he came? What's the first thing we see basically in the book of John? What's the first thing that Jesus does when he comes to Jerusalem as the Messiah? What does he do? He does what? Cleanses the temple. He goes right into his temple and turns over all the tables, runs all the people out, does all this, and basically says, you made my father's house a den of thieves. He comes to his temple, as it says. You seek, he will come suddenly to his temple. I'll tell you, for those people that was suddenly to the temple, because they weren't very happy about losing all their money and their birds and everything else that got thrown out of there when he did that. He says this, and he's in the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming. Who is the messenger of the covenant? It's Jesus. It's the same person. He's the Messiah. He's the messenger of the covenant. When we take the Lord's Supper in the book of Matthew, in those places, what does it say? Behold, this blood is the blood of the what? New covenant. He's the messenger of the covenant. And so when we look at this, he says, I'm going to send my messenger, which is John the Baptist, the one going before. And the Lord is going to come into his temple. He is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He's coming, says the Lord of hosts. I think all of this is the first coming. Now look at verse 2, because then he talks about something different. And I want you to understand that many times when you read in the Old Testament, the first coming and the second coming are side by side. There's not a gap in there. We don't see the gap of the church. We don't see those kind of things. Sometimes in some of the verses, going side by side is his first coming and his second coming. His first coming to die, his second coming to judge. Look at this judgment in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Let me tell you, when he came the first time, did he judge? He came to die. He came to offer his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice. When he comes the second time, he's coming with the rod of iron. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. What did John the Baptist say about him? They were asking things about him. And he says, look, there's one standing out there whose shoes I'm not even worthy to undo. He's going to judge what? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit was the first coming aspect, the salvation. But the fire is the judgment. And that's the second coming. It's the day of the Lord when he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Who can endure that day? He talks about cleansing the nation and cleansing the people. Look at verse 4. He says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old as in the former years. See, I want you to understand, worthy offerings in the book of Malachi, which we saw back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, were they pleasing to the Lord? No, they were bringing, hey, this is a lame animal here, sacrifice it, because I don't want to take one of my good animals and give it to God. He says, when I come the second time and I do all the judging and I set the thing up, then all of the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem, they'll be pleasing to the Lord, as in the olden days and in the former years. Now he turns to another issue. And this is what we saw on this. The issue of the people's sins. He's already talked a lot of things about the idolatry and divorce, but now he's going to talk about robbing God and doubting God. And we're talking about their whole aspect of their giving. And remember, they had to support, their whole purpose of the tithes and offering system was to support the sacrificial system, the priest. Now, the priest, he wasn't very happy with the priest, but he wasn't very happy with the people who were supposed to be taking care of the priest. And we'll see that in Malachi 3. It's a famous verse that a lot of people quote. Malachi 3:8, he says, Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. Remember the question. But then you'll say, well, how have we robbed you? And then he says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now let's stop and talk for just a minute. I want you to understand that under the sacrificial system, or under that, let me just remind you of how the Old Testament is broken down, especially in the aspect of giving. From Adam and Eve, basically up until Moses, all of the giving that you're going to see are what they called offerings. Cain and Abel brought their offerings. Abraham brought his offerings. Noah brought his offerings. They brought offerings to God, which were acts of worship, ways that they worship God. At the time of Moses, when Moses went up on the mountain, came back off the mountain with the law and the requirements to build the tabernacle and set apart the nation, the tribe of Levi, to be the ones offering the sacrifices, he then set up a sacrificial system in which you had this building, which was the tabernacle, which later became the temple, which had the priest, the sacrifices, everything. And somebody had to take care of all this. And since the priest did not have land, then they had to have, if they spent all their time working in the temple, how in the world were they going to be taken care of? Well, under that system, we call it the tithes and offering system, that in the Old Testament, there were three tithes under the sacrificial system to support the priest and the temple. There was I didn't even put the verses, but there was a tithe that was for the priest, given every year. That was a tenth. And the word tithe means a tenth. And so they gave a tenth every year for the priest. They gave another tenth every year for the whole temple as a whole in the sacrificial system. And then every third year they gave a third tithe, which was for the widows, the orphans, and the priest again. So every year of the tithe system, they gave 20%. Every 3 years, they gave 30%. And that not counting their offerings. That's why he said, how are you robbing me? You're robbing me in your tithes and offerings. So they were supposed to, under the sacrificial system, bring 20% every year to support the priest and the temple and all of those things. And every third year to come in and take care of the widows, the orphans, and the priest as well. On top of that, they had their free will offerings. We see in the Gospel of Luke, and was Jesus is standing in the temple, and you remember the widow that came up, and she threw the widow's mite, as we call it, is less than a penny. She threw it in those jars that were big jars that had these little narrow tops so people couldn't get their hand down it and take the money out. They threw the money in the temple there. Those were for offerings. Those weren't for tithes. They were still under the sacrificial system. And so they brought that. And so he says to them, how are you robbing me? And some of the stuff that I've read, that at the time of Malachi, some of the priests starved to death. There wasn't enough food. There wasn't enough things because the people wouldn't bring it. They weren't fulfilling their responsibility under the law. Look what he says in verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Now I want to stop there for just a second because I want you to understand when he says the whole tithe, they were responsible to bring one tithe, another tithe, and every 3 years, another tithe. They weren't bringing them. They weren't even bringing their offerings in there. And he says, you better bring it into the storehouse. Because what they would do is when they would bring that, it was stored in the temple area. There were little rooms all the way around the temple in which the priest could live. They lived there. They ate there. They did all that. They hadn't been bringing them. The priests were not doing well. So he says, bring them. And then he says, test me in this. Because it is the truth whether it is the sacrificial system that you give under or whether it is the system like we're under now. It's a test, in a sense, when you give. You have to trust God. If you've got $100 and you decide you're going to give away 20 or you're going to give away 10 or 15 or 5, you're going to have to trust God when you give away that you're going to be able to make it on the 85 like you would have made it on the 100. We talk about all the time that when you give as an act of love, you give as an act of worship, and you give as an act of trust. It is an act of love, showing your love for God and your love for others. It is an act of worship. That's what it is. It's an offering to God, and it is an act of trust that you are giving and trusting God that as you give away a certain portion of whatever He's given to you, that God will protect you and take care of you. And the nation of Israel were not bringing their three tithes. They were not bringing their offerings. And He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me now, and this says the Lord of hosts. And look what he says. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessings until it overflows. And see, the thing, that's why the nation of Israel was hurting. He was not giving them the former rains, the latter rains. He was not blessing them because they weren't doing what He said. Now we know today, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, that God tells us some instructions on giving. He basically says, let each man give as he purposes in his heart, not of grudgingly and necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word for cheerful is hilarious, which we get hilarious from. God loves a hilarious giver. And He says, you give as you purpose, as you choose, not grudgingly. Well, I have to. Not of necessity. It's not a requirement in one sense. But you give as God blesses you. Now, we have a responsibility to give. We're not under that three-tithe system that is found here in Malachi. But we have a responsibility to take what God has given us, and as an act of love, act of worship, and act of trust, to give it away, or to give in that way. Now, He has another area that He wants to deal with. Not only the whole thing about their giving, they were not taking care of the priest, they were not bringing their offerings and their tithes, but He says they were doubting God. Look at verse 13. He says, your words have been arrogant against me. And that word arrogant like has an idea of like, you know, I'm strong against you, says the Lord. Yet you say, well, what have we said against you? Well, what had they said? And look what He says. You have said it is vain to serve God. You know, when they were disobeying God and they weren't being blessed, then they said, see, doesn't count. If you try to serve God, look what happens. Nothing. Well, they weren't obeying God. If they'd obeyed God, He would have blessed them. And so He says, you're saying arrogant words against me. What have we said? We've said it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Had they done that? No. Look what He says to him in verse 18. So again, you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. He says, one of these days, there's going to be a time in which the good and the righteous and the wicked will be separated. Now He comes to the last part of the book, and that's a little bit harder, because in this last part, He deals with the return of the Messiah. And in fact, in chapter 4, we get basically the return of the Messiah, verses 1 through 3, and then in verses 4, 5, and 6, it's Elijah is mentioned. But look at chapter 4, verse 1, He says, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff. That sounds just like John the Baptist, doesn't it? Man, in his furnace will be the chaff, and the day is coming, and He will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will not leave them neither root nor branch. He says, when He comes, there's going to be the judgment. And He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to rule in righteousness and justice. I think this is one of the great truths, because we see in verse 2, He says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. Like a calf that says, I'm out of here, I'm having a great day. He said, you're going to have a great day, because when I come and I judge and I set up that kingdom, there will be righteousness and justice. And those who belong to me, those who fear my name, those who have trusted in me, they'll go out in joy, because it'll be the kingdom. We'll be there. Be powerful. He ends the message by dealing with Elijah. And in verses 4, 5, and 6, He talks about it. And there's some issues here. Let me read to you verses 5 and 6. He says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the lamb of the curse. He basically says Elijah is going to come and turn the people back. Now, in the first coming of Jesus Christ, because Jesus was not accepted, John the Baptist came, and Jesus even said that John the Baptist fulfilled the ministry of Elijah, because John's job was to turn the people back to God. Now, they didn't all do that. And if you remember, when Jesus was on the mountain with some of His guys, and they were coming back off the mountain, and they looked at Him and they said, now Jesus, how is it that the Bible says, and they were quoting this Malachi passage, how is it that before the day of the Lord and all of this, that Elijah will come? And He said, Elijah came, and they did with Him whatever they wanted. And He goes on to say that they realized that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. And so in one sense, in the first coming of Christ, John the Baptist fulfilled part of the ministry of Elijah, trying to turn the people back to God and being this voice crying in the wilderness. But apparently, according to Malachi, before the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord has not happened yet, Elijah's going to come again, turning the people back to God. We're not sure. Many people believe that in the Revelation chapter 11 passage, the two witnesses, one of them appears to be like Elijah. And so many believe maybe that's the coming that Jesus talked about and that Malachi talks about. We're not sure, but before the day of the Lord, which is before His return to judge and set up the kingdom, somehow Elijah or something dealing with Elijah is going to happen. We don't understand. We do not have enough information. And since we have the Lord's Supper tonight, we won't have time necessarily for the questions. Anybody got a question? Do you have a question about it? Anybody got a question about this Elijah thing? Because it's a little bit hard. Apparently, it seems that in the first coming of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist fulfilled the role of Elijah. In the second coming of Jesus Christ, Elijah will go before him before the great day of the Lord. That's what it appears, according to the putting together what Jesus taught and what we see in Malachi and Matthew. Any questions on that?
John the Baptist, who he was, he said, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No."
Right.
But then Jesus said, "Yes,
he was. Yeah, right. That's why it looks funny, because when they asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" He said, "No, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm the messenger, basically." But what Jesus, I think, was saying when they came down off the mountain, and he says, well, Elijah's already come, and they have done with him what they will. It said they realized he was talking about John the Baptist. I think all Jesus is saying there is, in the way that Elijah was going to come before the day of the Lord, John the Baptist tried to fulfill that ministry, so to speak, and it didn't work. Because think about it. What if Jesus would have been accepted in the first coming? Here is John the Baptist as the messenger and Jesus coming. And if they had accepted him, what would have happened? It wouldn't be all this other stuff. But he didn't be accepted. And so the idea there, and this is what most of the people say, is John, in a sense, carried out his ministry in the spirit and the power like Elijah, but not exactly Elijah. And what Jesus was saying is he fulfilled his role as Elijah would have done. But didn't happen. It is. It's real confusing. Yeah, well, Jesus says he was, and I think what he's saying is he did what Elijah was to do, but since Jesus was not accepted as the Messiah, then apparently Elijah will have to come again or come as real Elijah the next time. That's what most say. It's pretty hard because there have been great debates on what does it mean that he comes, that he's Elijah, and does it mean that he came to fulfill the role of Elijah? You're right, it's really hard. Because John the Baptist said he wasn't Elijah, but he looked like him. He did. Boy, that's why they asked him. He had the long hair. He looked just like Elijah. He had the same kind of clothes. And they said, "You must be Elijah." And he said, "No, I'm not him." So that's a great, great question. It's hard. Anything else before we get to the end there? It's a hard book. Some hard things. In our summary, we see that Malachi exhorts Israel to turn from their sin, to turn to God, to obey God as they wait for the Messiah. Let me give you two or three applications and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. The first one is this, that just remember that God loves us with an unchanging love. How does He deal with Israel? Even though they're offering bad sacrifices, even though they're robbing God in that sense, even though they're doubting Him, even though the priest said, "We're tired of doing these sacrifices," even though all of this is happening, He says, "Jacob have I loved." And He'll never stop loving them. And the truth is, in our life, even when we have sin in our lives and we don't do the things that God wants us to do, God's love never changes for us. He loves us with an everlasting, unconditional love. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Second application from this is, let's live godly lives. Let's live according to the Scripture, because that's the charge to the nation of Israel. Go back and live like you're supposed to live. The charge to us as believers is live according to the Word of God. Live according to the Scripture. May we live, as Paul writes in Philippians, to be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Live that way. And you know, tied in with this is worship. How were they worshiping God? Pitiful. I mean, let's say it, pitiful. Part of their acts of worship was to bring their sacrifices, and it was pitiful. Sometimes, do we take worship for granted? When we sing the songs, when we give, when we pray, when we try to seek to apply God's Word. I mean, sometimes we just go through the words on the songs. We just know them so well we don't even listen to what we say. So we want to worship. Never take it for granted. Take it seriously. The third thing is, just remember, Jesus Christ is the coming Messiah and King. And one day, first time He came to die. Second time He comes to rule and to reign in righteousness and justice as the Messiah and the King. And we ought to thank God for our Savior and our King. So may we live godly lives as we look for our Savior Jesus Christ, who loves us with an unchanging love and will come to judge and to rule the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You Thank you for this great book and this great study. And Lord, there's just so much we've seen in all these books that we didn't even know was there. And Lord, thank you for these great truths. And Lord, as we think about Malachi and your unchanging love for Israel and your unchanging love for us, thank you, Lord, that you love us with an unconditional, eternal love. Lord, we pray that we might live godly lives. In the same way that Israel was exhorted to do what was right, we pray that we will live righteously and godly in this present age as we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we never take worship for granted, but realize how serious it is to get to come to you and respond to you. Lord, we realize Jesus is the King. He's the Messiah. His first time he died. The second time he comes to reign. Thank you, Lord. We will be with him and get to be with him forever. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.